This morning, we're going to dive right into the message then before we end the service in worship. This morning, what I felt the Lord kind of leading us into is to take a look at the last days of his life, the last few days of his life, because I believe it's during that time and that season in his life, which he knew it was coming. He knew the darkness that was about to come upon him. You know, but before this account, we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling, God, I don't want to do this, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he enters into Jerusalem, it was on the event that we celebrate as Palm Sunday, as he comes in as the King of Kings to be honored and celebrated by many. But I believe it's during that time following that we really get a glimpse at his heart and at his passion, because God wants us to be a people of passion. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. Serious, heart-piercing words of Jesus. He wants us to be passionate for him, because our God is what? He is an all-consuming fire. And there is nothing about fire that is not passionate. There's nothing that you can throw at fire that it's like, I'm going to pass on that. I'm not going to burn that up. No, consumes everything. We even found, the fire of God when it fell at that account of the Baal, worshipers versus, those who worship the one true living God. He saturated that thing to overflowing, and yet still, when the fire of God fell, licked up all the water, all the offering, everything. Yeah, even the stones were burnt up. God is a passionate God, and he wants us to be a passionate people. And so this morning we're going to just read through this account. If you want to turn ahead of me, we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to learn some of the things that Jesus was passionate about. And in the same way, we ought to be passionate about those same things. And so, we enter in here in Matthew chapter 21. And we find that Jesus is actually so passionate about this first thing that it actually caused him to do a little table turn, not exactly that kind, more so of this kind, So Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 12 after the triumphal entry of Christ. In verse 12 it says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And in the other gospel accounts, you read that he actually made a whip and used it to drive them out. And he said in verse 13, it is written. So, God's word. He's pretty passionate about that right off the bat. It is what is written in the word of God that caused him to be so passionate about this. He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. And we know that those people were selling the things there to make a profit. Whenever you go before the Lord, you're never to go before the Lord empty-handed. No matter what anyone may say, if you read through the Word of God, we're never, ever, ever called to come before Him empty-handed. So what the people were doing there, they're selling the required sacrifices, but I'm sure they were pretty inflated prices. You're like, oh man, I sinned that sin and I need a pigeon, and what am I going to do? Oh, right there, right at the entry of the temple, I can buy myself some pigeons, People are taking advantage of the people of God, making a profit in the house of God, and Jesus would have nothing to do with it. So we find out right off the bat, not only is he passionate about his word, but he's also passionate about prayer. Passionate about prayer. That, in fact, he was so passionate about prayer that this is one of the few times in any recorded account of Jesus that he actually turned violent and hostile toward people over this issue of prayer, that his house would be a house of prayer. And his rage, I believe, is still invoked when people try to profit off of, those who are less fortunate, those who are earnestly trying to seek after God. How many times you see preachers that they're like, okay, I'm going to pray over this, and if you buy this handkerchief for at least $1,000, just $1,000, one-time offering, man, you're going to be healed, saved, and delivered. I believe that enrages our Lord, making a profit off of what he freely gives. He is the healer. We profit over what Jesus is giving freely. Like, Jesus, he just, I don't know, I have to believe that he has an issue with that, as he did this day. He had an issue with his people being taken advantage of. But so also, we should be passionate, and we should be persistent in prayer, even as Jesus taught us. Remember the account of the widow before the judge? You know, and he said, and it was recorded in, I believe it was Matthew, and it said, Jesus gave this parable to teach us that we should always pray and never give up. There should be persistence in prayers when we seek our Heavenly Father. It doesn't offend him. It actually encourages him that we have that much faith in him that even though he didn't answer us the first time the way that we expected him to, we're going to keep seeking after him. We're going to keep, because Jesus said, those who seek, find. Those who ask will be answered. We got to be a people who are persistent and passionate about prayer, where we don't just pray about it one time and give up and think, well, God, if you want to do it, then that's great. If not, oh well, you know, I'll continue on my life. That's not at all what Jesus taught us, and it's not at all what he revealed to us here. He's passionate about prayer. And in the same way, anything that gets in our way, that becomes a stumbling block, that prevents us from being that passionate about prayer, we ought to overturn it in our lives and get rid of that thing. Even as he overturned the tables and drove out everything that prevented his house from being solely a house of prayer. You know, we need to be a people of prayer. The prayer meetings back here, you know, started at 9:30. I mean, man, they ought to be packed out. Why not come a simple hour earlier, come in here anyways, and, you know, and learn the Word of God that Bill's teaching, awesome lessons back there, or be a people of prayer, you know, and be interceding for the people of this community, be interceding for the services. I need your prayers desperately. I can't do anything on my own, you know, it's all Jesus. So we ought to be a people that is passionate about prayer. And then we continue on here in verse 14, and it said, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. I mean, basically, they're just jealous, just this rage, you know, this negative passion burned within them. They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. You know, we've all sung it before that Jesus loves the little children, right? All the children of the world, yellow, black, and white, and their preciousness. Man, if they're yellow, get them to a doctor. You know, there could be a serious health issue there. I mean, their liver enzymes need checked right away, but I'm sorry, that's what I think every time I hear that. But seriously, if you find yourself getting annoyed with the children in the church, that they're being a little loud and rowdy, don't be like the Pharisees. Keep it down now, you know? I mean, Jesus heard praise. He said, so what, the children be loud and rowdy in my house? The Word of God says that my house, I'm sorry, no, that was the previous one, that from the mouths of babes and infants come praise. You know, don't keep them quiet. Thank God that they're here and that they're, you know, excited to be here. So, you know, don't quiet them down. Jesus said, let them do it. It's praise. We also see again that it is the will of God to heal always. Never once did Jesus turn anyone away and say, it is the will of my Father that you be sick and diseased and just in, you know, in misery. Never once did Jesus do that. All who came to him were healed. All. Every sickness, every disease, everything, they were healed. I mean, it's just the biblical account. But there were a lot of people living during his day that did not get healed. Why? They didn't come to him, you know? So we have to believe this, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was their healer, and he's still our healer today. You know, so we got to, again, persistently chase after him, pursue him, and he will heal. It's just who he is. And it's interesting, and I love this, that even in the darkest days of his life, even when pressure was coming down on him tremendously, he never stopped doing the work of the ministry. He never stopped doing the will of his Father. He knew what was about to happen, and he could have just chillaxed for a while. I mean, he went out to Bethany to spend the night. He could have came in on the triumphal entry, went back to Bethany, kick back with his disciples for a while and then went in and took on the cross. He could have done that. But he was passionate about doing the will of the Father. Passionate that the people who needed him, their needs would be met. He never stopped. I mean, he just continuously did the will of his Father. And so we ought to be passionate about doing the work of ministry. You know, it's all of us are called to do all these things. And so we ought to be doing them. It's also interesting that he didn't choose to wallow around in regret and misery. He didn't even share with other people how bad things are going to be. Whenever he would mention about it, he would say it very, very simply. Yeah, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise again in 3 days. He warned his disciples many times that this was going to happen, but he never, like, complained about it or moaned about it or, you know, spent a lot of time focusing on it. He just said, yeah, this is going to happen. And even when he was just on the brink of this happening, still he was pouring out his life on people. He didn't put any attention on himself and what he was going through internally, you know, the agony that he had to be experiencing. Instead, he focused on other people, not on himself, and he served them and met their needs. I mean, literally, he did this right up until his dying breath. He served the needs of other people and laid down his life. And of course, we're reminded, you know, over and over again throughout the New Testament that we're supposed to look to his example in how we treat other people and in our relationships with other people. You know, we're to humble ourselves and to serve their needs as well. And then we go on in verse 18, and it says, early in the morning, as Jesus went on his way back into the city, he was hungry. Jesus was a man, you know, fully God, fully man. I mean, he got hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, and he found nothing on it except for leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were so amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what was done to this fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, we quote these last few verses many, many times, and we usually, you know, attribute our faith to bringing about God's promises and his word and life and blessings, you know, that we've got to stand in faith to receive all those things. Yes, our faith does all those things, but we rarely ever put this in its proper context. That's not at all what Jesus was talking about here. He was talking about how you can have the faith to bring curses and death, even to things that are, it said that fig tree had leaves on it. I mean, it wasn't bearing fruit, but it wasn't dead. There wasn't any issues with it. And yet, the faith of Jesus in his cursing brought death to it. So we see here this reality that we don't often think about and you don't often hear preached, but this reality that God's words do not only bless, God's words curse. You know, there's an angel of death, and guess who created it? God. He created Satan himself, you know? And then he got all corrupt and everything. That's another sermon. But right here, we get an example of Jesus. He gets frustrated with this creation. He just curses it. And what happens? It withers up and dies. Now, guys, how many times have you been out working on your car or something, and you get frustrated and angry, and you curse it? And things get worse. They don't get better. I've never cursed a strip nut and had it just, whoop, oh, all of a sudden it just starts backing back out. Never has that happened. No, usually what happens is I slip, I bust my knuckle, and I'm bleeding, and, you know. Faith. I'm telling you, it takes faith. It takes faith to curse in the same way it takes faith to bless. This is a whole sermon series in itself if you start digging into this. You'll find God curses. Jesus curses, and it's just as effective as his blessing. Man, Proverbs 18:21 reminds us that, right, our tongue holds the power of life and death. The words that we speak in faith possess power. I mean, how many times have we walked by faith bringing onto ourselves curses by the words that we speak, and we didn't even think about it? Man, that's what it's called, elbow. Man, my elbow, it just keeps getting worse and worse. What do you think is going to happen? You just said it's going to get worse and worse, you know? How many times do we speak in faith the negative, the death, the curses? Jesus spoke a curse, and guess what? It came to pass. He cursed that fig tree. It never bore fruit again, I'm sure, to this day. We've got to be careful with the words that we speak. I mean, obviously, God's will is that we speak life and blessing into our own lives and into the lives of other people. You know, that's why we talked the week before about complaining. That's what complaining does. It speaks faith, the curses, upon ourselves. It's powerful. Power in the tongue. So bless. On one sort of other side of that, there are benefits to being able to have the faith to curse, right? Last week, the Colliers, we went to lunch with them, and we shared with them this flea infestation that we just couldn't deal with in our house. They cursed the fleas. We haven't seen a single one since. Literally, not one single flea after that. And all the insecticides and everything we poured out into our home that probably is going to, you know, do all kinds of nasty things. No, that's right. See? Thank you. I was testing you guys. Testing you all. No deadly poison will harm us, right? But they didn't touch them. And then to curse, and they're gone. Man, it's okay to curse every now and then. I'm giving you permission. Jesus cursed. We curse fleas, they're gone. Come on, you know? Don't deal with issues in your life. Sometimes you just got to curse the enemy and bless, you know, bless your circumstances. All right, continue on, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts. I'm sorry, I know it's sort of all over the place this morning, so I hope you God speaks to you and you take something from all this. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Because remember, he just healed, you know, many people had sicknesses and diseases. So they come in and they question him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? And well, they went and they discussed it among themselves, and they said, well, if we say it's from heaven, he'll ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people because they all held that John was a prophet. Fear puts you in a bad spot every time. They're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the people. They say they fear God, but you don't really see the evidence of that, for they're standing face to face in front of the living, breathing Word of God, and they don't have much fear for him at all. So they answer Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And of course, we know what authority that was, his heavenly Father, God himself. So when we're walking in obedience to God, when we're living out our faith, there will be people who question us. Sometimes because they want what we have. How do you handle that way? Why did you do that? How can you do that to that person when they just did that to you? Sometimes they'll question us in a good way. They're hungry. They want answers. Sometimes they are like the teachers of the law, Sadducees, Pharisees, and they just want to trip you up. They just want to make you look like a fool. Take the example of Jesus. You don't always have to give an answer. If the Holy Spirit gives you the answer, then give it. Because he said he'll do that. Don't be afraid whenever you go before judges and the law, because he's going to tell you what to say. But if you don't sense the Holy Spirit giving you an answer, and you don't know how to answer somebody, you don't have to. Jesus didn't. He never gave them an answer to that question, ever. So don't be afraid. You know, if God doesn't give you the answer, maybe that's the reason. You don't, you know, have to give an answer. There are times whenever, in all honesty, our actions speak for themselves, you know. The life that you live is going to speak loud enough that what it does is it reveals their questioning for what it is. They're your enemy trying to trip you up. Just let them be that. Don't make yourself look foolish and stupid. I mean, just let their actions speak against your actions. You know, and sometimes, of course, like Jesus revealed here, the best answer to a question is a question itself. Or even a parable. He gave several. It just led him into the string of questions and parables. So Jesus went on, verse 28, he says, so what do you think? You know, obviously they're so passionate about him and trying to trip him up, so he's like, okay, well, let's go with this here. What do you think about this? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, they did. And even after you saw all of this, you still did not repent and believe him." You know, and I love this. There's a lot of things you can take from this. I'm going to try to keep it short. God's not concerned about who we are or who we've been. He's always concerned about where we're going and who we can become, the potential he created us with, right? He didn't care that they used to be tax collectors and prostitutes or whatever our sin may be. He cares about what we chose to do. They chose to believe John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He said that, you know, one's coming, that I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandals. And boom, when Jesus came, he's like, there he is. That's him. You know, they believed. They believed in Jesus. And so their lives are changed and transformed forever. God will forgive and empower anyone who chooses to follow him. And as the parable just revealed, it's not about choosing him with your words. It's not about praying a prayer. That's foolishness. It's not about praying a prayer. It's about choosing to follow Jesus. It's about doing it. It's not about saying it. It's about doing it. That's what this parable revealed. You know, one said, "Nope, I ain't doing it." And then he went and did it. The other son said, "Yep, I'll do it." And he didn't do it. Obviously, the one who actually did it is the one who will be blessed. The one who will be rewarded. The one who actually did the will of his father. Jesus could care less about what you come in these four walls and say to him. Could care less about what you say during worship. What he cares about is what you do when you exit these four walls. Are you doing what you said, you know, during worship? "Yeah, I'll follow you. You know, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay." And then you leave here and like, "Whatever, Jesus, I got things to do. I'm busy." We're going to look at, he gave us a parable about that. But I love it because the kingdom of God, it does not look at the religious outward things that the church or often the world does, because that's what the Pharisees lived. They looked good on the outside. They had it all together. But Jesus is looking at them and they're like, and Jesus literally said to them, "These are the most religious, pristine, follow the word of God to a T, you know, people." And he said, "Prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Wow. I mean, that hurts. God cares about our willingness to walk in obedience to him. He doesn't listen to our words and their frequent deceit, but rather he looks at our heart. He looks at our actions that follow our heart. And of course, Jesus reveals there's hope for everyone. Even as Jesus said about himself, he came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost, and that's exactly what he did. He went out to the outskirts of town. He sat and he ate dinner with sinners that no one else is allowed to be near. He touched the leprous and healed them. I mean, I preach it so many times. You know, he was the friend of sinners, literally. He was called a drunk. He was called a glutton. He was called a demon. He was called all these things because of the people he hung out with. It doesn't matter what people say about you. Do what God's calling you to do. Because it only matters what God says about you in the end. He's the one that you stand before in judgment. Jesus came for the sick, those who needed a great physician. He came to bring his divine healing. Remember, whenever they challenge him, and Jesus is like, "Well, I didn't come for those who don't need healing. I came for those who are sick." Obviously, I feel he's being sarcastic there because he knew the dire need of the Pharisees for him. He came specifically for sinners like you and I. And in case we failed to understand this parable, in case we failed to understand his heart and his passion for the lost, for the unbelievers, he gave us another parable. He went on. So he gave them this parable about the two sons and which one did the will of God. Then he goes on in another parable in verse 33. He said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard." Jesus had a thing for vineyards, apparently. I mean, he said, "I am the vine, you're the branches." I mean, he used this, you know, old wine won't go in a new wineskin. All these awesome, you know, wine parables. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. Right? It sound familiar to anybody in culture today? It's a good thing. Jesus said he did it, and he never, you know, rebuked him for it. So walls are good. He dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruits. You get this idea? He pours a ton of money to build this giant wall, a watchtower. He pays people to work it, pays people to watch out for enemies, so no one's stealing anything from him. And then it comes time for the harvest. He's like, okay, well, I'm going to go gather the fruits of, you know, what I paid these guys to do. In verse 35, the tenant seized his servants. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned a third. And he sent over other servants to them. More than the first time, the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his own son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to those tenants? And they replied, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? He goes back to the word of God constantly. And it is the word of God that all of a sudden turned on the light switch and pierced the hearts of those priests and elders of the law that he was speaking to. He said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then Jesus goes on and he says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. They were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So this parable explains how God sent the prophets, even his own son, to gather together his people. He has a heart of passion for people, that they would be saved, that they'd be restored, especially his own people, Israel. His heart still has not stopped beating passionately for them. Salvation came first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But that's what Jesus was saying. Look, I gave you my kingdom. I entrusted you with it. You're my people. But not only did you kill the prophets, not only did you kill the teachers that I sent you, I sent you my own son and you're about to kill him. They knew their plans. They planned on killing Jesus. They're just waiting for the right moment. And in the same way, what he said happened. It got taken away from them and was given to people who'd produce its fruit. So here are these Gentiles preaching the gospel to the entire world, leading millions to salvation, producing the fruits of God's kingdom. But if those who were initially entrusted with his kingdom will suffer such a fate, what's going to happen to us who have been entrusted with his kingdom if we don't steward it well, if we don't do what we're being called to do? You know, very simple. We said it, you know, earlier today. Whenever we ask to give back the tithes that we owe him, tithes are owed. Malachi 3 says, if you don't pay your 10% of your gross income, you're robbing God. Don't expect to be blessed. I mean, it's God's word. It's not mine. Sorry. And then offerings above and beyond. Just because you love him, just because you want to just honor him and adore him. You know, I mean, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Will we do that, or will we rather selfishly keep it for ourselves? Thinking, what can I get? When you come to church, are you thinking, man, what can I give? How can I lay down my life for people who are in need here in the community? Or do you come to church thinking, man, what can I get? Man, I'm really hurting right now, so I'm going to get some prayer. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but our heart and our motive and our intent. Do we come to Jesus? Forget the church. Forget the church altogether. Do we come before Jesus with that attitude? You gave your everything for me, so Lord, I'm yours. Whatever, just tell me. How is it that you want to be served today? What is it that I can do for you today? Because you gave me everything. Or we come before Jesus like, hey, dude, hey, I'm over here. And I got needs, man. And you're everything I need, so you do this for me. Seriously, how do we approach God? Jesus, he just gave us this vineyard, a parable of how we approach God. Do we see, oh man, I get my inheritance? Or are we like, oh man, here comes the guy's son. Man, let's just, hurry up, gather up all the grapes we got. Here comes his son. Let's give him everything. Like, man, look at what he built for them. And he gave them a fair share of the crops that they worked hard to earn. But no, they wanted everything for themselves. I mean, man, greed, anyways, I'm sorry. This whole idea of entitlement, that you're entitled to something other than hell, I mean, wow, we've got to break that off. That's why Jesus said we've got to humble ourselves. We got to come before him in humility and with thanksgiving and praise. Doesn't matter what you're going through, you deserve worse. Praise God that it's not worse. And he will do all those things, but we get it backwards, you know? Let's come before him with thanks and praise and thanksgiving, and he'll be our healer, he'll be our deliverer, he'll do all those things. But if we come before him expecting to give him nothing and to receive everything, you know what you're going to receive. Don't expect to receive anything from him. So the question is, will we live lives that produce the fruits of the kingdom? We know what the fruits of the kingdom are, right? We read about them in Galatians 5. The fruits of God's kingdom are the fruits of the Spirit. Do we produce those? Or do we produce the fruits of the flesh, which are also revealed? Because Jesus said that his kingdom and his rich inheritance, they're going to be given to anyone who will produce those fruits. Isn't that powerful? Man. And then we're going to close with this last parable, where Jesus explains this powerful transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Old Testament to New Testament, if you want to look at it that way, you know, from glory to even greater glory. You know, and I could go on and on and on, but Jesus explains this transition that's taking place. And remember that in the context, Jesus is still standing before the same men. He told them about the two sons, he told them about the vineyard, and now he's telling them about what the kingdom of heaven is like. In chapter 22, verse 1, we just continue on. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come on in, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come on to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention to him and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet's ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite them to the banquet, anyone that you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the good as well as the bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." And this is where we find ourselves in the course of history. This is this period of time from now until Christ returns. This is a parable about us. We're his servants. We are his servants. And we are left with that command of Jesus to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the Son, name of the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's right. Jesus didn't say, "Pastors, you baptize people." He said, "Go do it. Baptize people." I know I offended so many people in the community here by, "What? You taught that anybody can water baptize? That's just for the special elite pastors." No. Jesus said, "Go do it." You know, you got a swimming pool at home and you lead someone to Christ, be like, "Hey, let's go get baptized. You know, let's get it done." Okay, anyways, this is August 21st sermon. We are called and commanded to go and to invite everyone to the wedding banquet. Jesus, we read in Revelation about this wedding banquet that's prepared, right? And we know what Jesus is talking about here because he already revealed it. When the bridegroom and the bride are united, the church and Christ, I mean, powerful, powerful. We'll talk about that another time. But he's inviting everyone to accept his invitation to salvation. Everyone's invited now. Those who were the elite invites, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, they didn't deserve it. They rejected him. And now he's the cornerstone, right? Christ alone. Wow. And we're not going to stumble and trip over him, right? We're going to exalt him, lift him, put him first above everything. That's where the capstone goes. The cornerstone. Wow. But anyways, we have to be careful in our own lives. there's simply too much at stake for us to be like those wicked servants of God who literally paid no attention to the call and command of Jesus, who ignored him because they were just too busy. Literally, they were just too busy. You either kill Jesus or you're too busy for him. In this parable, those are the only two circumstances that Jesus gave for the wicked servants. The others came in and hogged out. I mean, that's why not be that person, you know? Either they killed him, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with God, forget church, just blow it off. Or they're too busy. I'm sorry, I got to go to, one went to his field, the other went to his business. They got things to do. They just got no time for him. It's literally what Jesus said. I mean, look at the culture we're living in today. You know, busyness. Busyness. When Jesus calls us to come into his house to celebrate with him, is this what we choose to do instead? Right? No surprise, every Sunday morning for 2 hours a week, we have a time when we can come together, celebrate Jesus, learn about him, worship him. I mean, 2 hours a week, that's measly. I don't understand what people are looking forward to in heaven. If you can't make 2 hours a week to meet with him, then heaven's going to be boring for you. Because all you do for all eternity is meet with his people and worship him. If you don't have time for it now, why in the world are you looking forward to heaven? It's going to be miserable for you. You're going to hate it. I feel sorry for those people because guess what? Jesus literally said, well, I don't know you. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Literally, Jesus said this. Literally. It was his words. People don't have time for him right here, right now, on this earth. I don't know why. Think about it in the natural. That person has never called you, never visited you. They could care less about you. Then all of a sudden, they just show up, and they walk through your front door, and they open your fridge. You're not going to be like, oh, it's so good to see you. Yeah, take whatever you want. You're like, who in the world are you? Get out! It's funny, but when we enter the kingdom of heaven, so many people are going to walk through those gates strolling, I made it, yeah. Open Jesus' fridge. And Jesus isn't going to have any time for that. We continue on. But I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. But I love the way, I got ahead of myself, I'm sorry, I'm getting there. But I love the way that the account of Luke records the same scripture about going out into the highways. You know, Luke said here in chapter 14, verse 23, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, that my house will be full. This is the words of Jesus in this parable, in the account of Luke. We read the account of Matthew. You know, to go out, go into country roads, go into country lanes, and compel people to come in. He wants his house to be full. Look at this house. This is ridiculous. This is puny. I mean, I praise God for you guys that come faithfully and everything, but people are missing out. We're supposed to go to 2 and 3 services here. We don't even have a reason to hold one sometimes. I question whether we even should hold Wednesday nights because of, you know, the 6 that come. That's a shame. This is the will of Jesus. Compel them to come in that my house may be full. I know that, I've probably even preached it myself that, you know, it's not about numbers and attendance, you know. It's about a willingness and a quality of, you know, the health of the church. But, I mean, Jesus, he's a numbers guy. He loves his house full. He wants to go to a party with just a couple people. He's a party person. He wants to have a huge celebration. But that's what Jesus is telling us to do. We live in that point in history when Jesus is telling us, his servants, to go out, compel people to come in, that his house would be full. Not only his church, you know, whatever, invite them to any church. I don't care if they come to New Hope or, you know, New Valley or New Mind Bible Fellowship. I could care less where they go. Get these houses full. There's enough people in this community to fill them. Just in New Mind, the little town of New Mind would fill all the churches in Roll Valley, Yatesboro, and New Hope alike. And we got a huge community here. Compel them to come in. Why not? But of course, Jesus is talking on a broader sense that on that day when he calls us home, that his house would be full. His heart breaks when he has to turn people away. But he will do it because he gave them every opportunity otherwise. And that's what we continue on. Jesus leaves us with this warning about those who accept his invitation. They come right on into his house. But he warns us there is coming a day of judgment. when we all gather before Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we give an account. It said in verse 11 here, Jesus said, but when the king came in to see the guests, because remember, they invited them in, the house is full, all kinds of people, the good, bad, the ugly, you know, doesn't matter, they were all invited. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed that there was a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? Notice he called him friend. The heart of Jesus is passionate about people, even those who reject him. He gave his life for them. He calls this person friend. And it says the man was speechless. Think about that. You just go cruising into the gates of heaven and you open his fridge and Jesus is like, hey, how'd you get in here? And you're like, you're thinking, I'm Steve. You're Jesus. I mean, come on. You're speechless. You're like, why are you treating me this way? It says, then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot. Throw him outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And so more important than just accepting the invitation of Jesus, we talk about just praying a prayer, you know, and then just showing up for the party thinking, well, I prayed a prayer. I asked you into my heart. I'm good, right? I can just live the way I want and come before you. I'm saved. I'm saved, right? We must ready ourselves. We must ready ourselves to meet with Jesus. You guys ever been to a wedding? You know, I mentioned we're doing a wedding, you know, next week. I mean, for months, this wedding has been being prepared to the T, every little detail. Preparing and readying themselves. Looking forward to that moment when they're united as a husband and wife. And there's coming a day when Christ is going to be reunited. He referred to it as that, a bride to a bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, the church. It's literally what the scriptures teach. No bride would just come strolling in and, you know, jeans and be like, hey, let's just get married and hook up, dude. Let's just do it now. Right now, let's do it, you know. It may be romantic in movies, but how special is that? But no, if you know that bride has been preparing this, like when I was a little girl, when I first got saved, man, I was looking forward to this day and I knew how it was going to be. And I saved up all this money to get this special gown and I had it, you know, just, man, how much more special is that to a bridegroom, to the groom? When the bride has prepared herself and planned and it's a beautiful thing. Man, when that bride comes walking down the aisle, I mean, it just takes people's breath away. There's tears everywhere, you know. That's what Jesus wants from us. Jesus doesn't want us to be that bride that just comes strolling in all muddy and, you know, blood on our hands. And he wants us to be a bride prepared for him. He wants us to be ready. Jesus said it, and it's recorded here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. If I could have the worship team come forward. He said, so also you must be ready. If it can't get any more clear than that, just listen to the words of Jesus. So also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. There's a difference between a wedding and the wedding of Christ. You don't know when it's going to happen. And so you've got to be ready. You know, Revelation talks about Jesus gave the parable about these, you know, the woman that was coming to meet the bridegroom. I believe it was 5 and 5. There's 10 altogether. And, you know, 5 of them came ready. Man, their lamps were burning bright. They had extra oil. They were good to go. 5 of them came, and they're like, well, he's probably coming soon. So we just come, and we bring our lamp half full. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, it burns out. How many people do you know that were so passionate for Jesus when they received his salvation, and then they just gave up in the middle of the race? Their lamp grew dim, and their lives just become full of darkness and hopelessness. Jesus doesn't want us to be that bride. Jesus wants us to be that bride that comes always ready with an abundance to meet with him. So we must be ready. We don't know when Jesus is returning, but we've got to wake up, church. We've got to live lives that honor him, so that at any second, if he was to return, there would be no shame in our lives. There would be no speechless moments where I can't believe you caught me like this. We ought to live lives that are always ready and prepared, so that it is a time of rejoicing, a time of true celebration when we enter his kingdom. And so if you'll rise and worship, I want to encourage you, take this time. This is a time of worship. The altars are open. If you just need to get before him, he will make you ready. He will give you everything you need. The altar team is ready. If you need prayer, just go to them. And confidentially, they will keep you in prayer. Whatever it is that you need, let this be the day when you make the choice. I'm going to burn bright for you, Jesus. You said, I'm the light of the world. No longer is my lamp going to be empty, but it's going to be full to overflowing. Let this be a day when you make the choice to be ready for Jesus always, because we know he's coming when we least expect him.